All right, we're here for study number 20, Gospel of John, and we are just coming to the end of chapter 4, at verse 46, where we see another miracle performed by Christ. And so let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless our time together and that you would teach us and make us wiser in your truth. Enable us to discern good from evil and to know what your perfect will is. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we pretty well ended up. We could spend a lot more time on it too. But Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well there in chapter 4 from the Samaritan woman. And we derived a lot of lessons and wisdom from that section. But let's come to another one here, beginning at verse 46. And I'll just read the whole account and then we'll come back and make some observations on it. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. All right, well, there's always some real purposes in Jesus' miracles that he did, and lessons to teach us, not just the miracle itself, and that's the case here, as we will see. Apparently, there must have been a couple of towns called Cana. John specifies this was Cana in Galilee, performed the miracle of turning the water into wine. And so here then is this man, this father, this government official of some kind in Capernaum, and he gets word that Jesus come up from Judea into this area in Galilee, and so he goes to him because his son was ill, and in fact he was about to die. All right. He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. There's a good couple paragraphs here in this regard from J.C. Ryle, and I think it's a little bit of a parallel application, but I think it's an important one here. So let's listen to what he says here. One lesson in which, this is a lesson in which we are all slow to learn. We are apt to shut our eyes to plain facts and to speak and act as if young people, as a matter of course, never die when they're young. And yet the gravestones in every churchyard tell us that few people out of 100, now this is interesting, this shows you how the lifespan has increased here since Ryle's time back in the 1800s, he says, and yet the gravestones in every churchyard would tell us that few people out of 100 ever live to be 50 years old, while many never grow up to a
to man's estate at all. The first grave that ever was dug on this earth was that of a young man. The first person who ever died was not a father, but a son. Aaron lost two sons at a stroke. David, the man after God's own heart, lived long enough to see three children buried. Job was deprived of all his children in one day. These things were carefully recorded for our learning. He that's wise will never reckon confidently on long life. We never know what a day may bring forth. The strongest and fairest are often cut down and hurried away in a few hours, while the old and feeble linger on for many years. The only true wisdom is to be always prepared to meet God, to put nothing off which concerns eternity, and to live like men ready to depart at any moment. So living, it matters little whether we die young or old. Joined to the Lord Jesus, we are safe in any event. So there's some excellent words of wisdom. It is true that we all tend to think that, you know, we're going to live to be, what, 90 or whatever nowadays. That just isn't the case. It will be for some. For many, it's not. And as Ryle said, many children don't get out of childhood before they depart this life. And so living in light of eternity moment by moment is wisdom. Remember the account in Luke of the rich fool, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, you know, soul, you've got many, many days ahead of you. And the Lord says to him, you fool, your soul is required of you this very night. So, alright, so here's this man, this royal official, and he comes and he's actually going to come to, he's already got some degree of faith, right, in Christ, and the account here ends with him believing. And it is interesting here that you see in John a real cross section of people that are being saved, we would say. Here you have a rich man, a royal official, important man, and in just the previous verses, what did we have? We had a lowly, in the social standing, a lowly Samaritan woman. And so you see the contrast there of who it is that that are coming to faith in Christ. The Jews who should have, you would think, been the ones, well, they're rejecting Christ, and the Samaritans are believing in him. Now, this verse 48 is an interesting one. You see this, don't you? Numbers of times when Jesus responds to people, like you saw it in John 3 where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and tells him that, you know, we know that you are sent from God. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And then it just seems like kind of out of the blue, Jesus says to him basically, you know, you must be born again. And it's kind of the same thing here. Here this man comes. He's grieving about his son and very anxious about his son who's about to die. And he asks Jesus to come. And you would think, you know, initially you think that Jesus would commend his faith, right? Man has faith that Jesus can come and heal the boy. But it's kind of like, boom, Jesus instead, and it almost sounds rude, doesn't it? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, what Jesus is doing is, he's going to reveal more of himself to this man. He's really telling him, and I think other people there as well, but he's telling him that the man's faith hasn't come to full fruition. It's he has a faith that Jesus can heal his son, but his thinking is that Jesus has to come down there to Capernaum and be there and what, maybe lay hands on the boy or something like that in order to heal him. I mean, like a doctor, right? You know, you would expect somehow nowadays you have to go to the doctor. In the old days, the doctor could come to your house and house calls and so on, but you'd have to come. But Jesus is going to show this man, he's going to ramp up his faith. You know, he did the same thing with the woman at the well, didn't he? He kept kind of ramping up her faith as he revealed, until ultimately he said, you know, I'm the Messiah. I am the one who's speaking to you is he. And that's what he's doing with this man. And it really was true that the people's faith was deficient in the sense that they wanted to see signs and wonders. So that was a indication of our sinfulness, that this doubting, this having too low of a view of who Jesus is, you see. And anyway, he says again that in verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Right? Come on, come. You gotta come and heal him. And you know, we can commend and empathize with this man as he is pleading with Jesus to come. Now, verse 50 is really kind of the punchline here. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And so here you do see some genuine faith in this man. He doesn't keep arguing with Jesus. "Oh no, you have to come, you have to come down." Jesus says to him, "Your son will live," and he believed it. And then we see how it all came together here, and his faith just keeps getting stronger as he was going down. So he's going back to Capernaum. His servants met him and told him his son was recovering. So here his son is recovering, and the servants take off to go find the father and tell him the good news. And so he asked them the hour. You know, it's like, what time was it when he began to get better? And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. So, you know, when those servants said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour," that's when the full weight of what Jesus had done, the reality of it, came sweeping over the father. He himself believed in all his household. So you see these almost different levels of faith in here. You see it in other places in Scripture as well, but here this matter, you'll see people, sometimes the Bible will say, and the people believe Jesus, but it doesn't result, their believing in him apparently isn't the kind of faith that necessarily results in, it's not saving faith. Now here this man comes to Jesus initially, and he's got a degree of faith, a kind of faith in Jesus' ability to heal his son, but he still doesn't really appreciate or know fully who Jesus is. Okay, so it turns out here then that in this miracle, Jesus is revealing himself further to this man and to people, that as the one who he simply speaks and there's life. Okay, it's another way of him revealing to them who he is, right? And initially here, just like the woman at the well, you know, when she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Well, that's the kind of faith that, pretty similar to what this man, the father, has when he first comes to Jesus. But by the end of the account, his faith has, I think, blossomed into the real, into the real thing, because Jesus revealed himself, and basically what you would say is Jesus revealed himself to be God. You know, he's the one who speaks, and the Son lives. Well, let's see. Let me check here, make sure I didn't miss anything there that I wanted to. Oh yeah, Ryle put it this way, and so this is important to us. You know, if this weren't true, that Jesus didn't have to physically go down to Capernaum to heal this boy. If it weren't true that he can just speak and it's done, then our prayers, what use would prayer be, right, to us today? I mean, it wouldn't be, he'd have to show up, I guess, that kind of thing. But here we see this lesson here, and Ryle, he digested it in this statement here. It's really good. We learn from this passage that Christ's word is as good as Christ's presence. Okay? His word is as good as his presence. Jesus did not come down to Capernaum to see the sick young man, but only spoke the word, "Your son lives," and almighty power went out with that sentence. So this is the power of God's word. We saw that recently in our study in the sermon series we're doing in Jeremiah, where the Lord reminds Jeremiah that the word of the false prophets is like straw, right? It's weak. It doesn't nourish, can't affect anything, right? Right? But God's word is like a hammer. It's like fire. And so we see all through scripture the power of God's word. He speaks, and that power goes out. And that's what Jesus was showing, revealing of himself here. All right. Well, let's go on then to the next chapter. And here we have a famous account as well. Jesus heals the crippled man at Bethesda. There's I think it's on PBS. There's a series on the history of the city of New York. And we've watched it a couple times, a long time ago, but I think it is a PBS series. And in the history of the city of New York, it tells about how Central Park came to be. And really, Central Park was set aside originally for poor people to come and be able to have on one day a week, Sunday, to be able to come there. That's one of the reasons they had the trolley car system and whatever, so that they could come to Central Park and there's one place, and I guess it's still there. There's a fountain in Central Park that has, and I can't remember which verse it is or whatever, but the fountain and the sculpture is a depiction of the angel stirring the waters at Bethesda, and that all of that comes out of this account right here. So follow along here. I'll start reading it at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. We're not told which feast this was. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, as all Jewish males were required to do. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, and I guess nobody's really figured out where that was exactly, but a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, right? In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, we'll stop right there and come back up and see what we have here. Now, you'll notice here, this is the ESV translation, and you'll notice here, it jumps from verse 3 to verse 5. And the reason is, let me see if I can pull up the King James here on this. Okay, see, so the ESV leaves out verse 4. And here's what verse 4 says. "For an angel went down..." If we didn't have the King James, this verse in here, then we wouldn't have that sculpture in Central Park. But, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water," stirred up the water. "Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole," healed, "of whatsoever disease he had." Okay, so you see that this verse is in the King James Version, and it is not in some of the newer versions. I think, do I have the New American Standard here? I think I do. The New American Standard puts it in, but you'll notice here, see, verse 4 is here, but you'll notice here that it's in brackets. And the reason it's in brackets is to mark it off. And so what's going on here? Why is this in brackets? Why is it in the King James? Why is it not in the ESV? Well, this has to do with textual criticism and scholars that study, and I think they know what they're doing. They study the ancient old manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. And the reason I don't know if I have mine right here. I guess I don't. Anyway, Berla spotted it. Thanks. So this Greek New Testament here is, that's pretty impressive. Berla knew what the Greek New Testament looked like. But this, the Greek New Testament here is not it's not like somebody found an old, we have some old manuscript of the whole New Testament. And this is just, it, this is a copy of it. What we have is thousands of ancient manuscripts, and part of them are just sections of it, rather than the whole New Testament. But, one of them, I think, is one fragment goes back to like 90 AD or 120 AD, something like that. Anyway, so these scholars are textual experts of ancient manuscripts, and they study them. And if you think about it, say you don't have the original, and we don't have the original Gospel of John that John actually wrote. Those are called autographs. We don't have those, just due to the passage of time. And so what we do have, though, are ancient copies, and those manuscripts are studied. And if you think about it, if you've got thousands of copies, even of various portions and so forth, of a book, an ancient book, if you know what you're doing, you will be able to piece the thing back together and find the original. And that's what they do. And that's what this is. This is the product of their studies they have certain principles that they follow. Rules that they found to be true in deciding, well, hey, you know, this copy has this verse in it, and this copy words things this way. And so they have certain rules don't quote me on this, but I think it's like the most difficult reading is the most likely one, that rather than the simplest one. I might even have that backwards, but I'm just trying to give you an example. And it's not necessarily the oldest manuscript necessarily that is the most accurate. Anyway, that's just to kind of give you a little bit of a glimpse on this. Craig Brown, our elder, he took a whole class on that in seminary, so he knows a lot more about it than I do. But that's why in the New American Standard you have brackets around this section. That's why in the ESV that verse is not there at all. And that's why in the King James Version it's there, because the King James Version was translated actually from just one manuscript, one old copy, okay? That's all it had. This one that we have here today, which is what the ESV and others are translated from, this one is the product of, I don't know how many, but lots of the study of different manuscripts. And what they found is, what they came up with is that, in the scholar's conclusion, that this account of the angels stirring up the waters there at the pool, and, you know, the first one in gets healed, was not in the original autograph, that it's not part of the inspired Word of God. And there's, you know, there's reasons why some of those additions have been added and so forth. You can have full confidence that we have your English Bible is the Word of God. Even the King James itself, right? There are these little differences between manuscripts that we deal with, and that's what's going on here, why the ESV jumps from verse 3 to 5. It does sound kind of odd. Let me look at that again here in the King James. I mean, look at this again here. Here he is. All these people are there waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, this isn't any particular reason, just to say, well, that doesn't belong there. But it does sound kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds kind of strange. It's like, okay, first guy in, and here's the angel. And I guess there's no real record of this anywhere else. So, anyway, that's, I think, enough on that. The point here, let's go back to the ESV. The main point here then, though, is here is this man among lots of other blind, lame, and paralyzed people, and apparently he is one of the lame or paralyzed ones, and he's been an invalid for 38 years. I was noticing he takes note about this, is that, you know, we have grown so accustomed, I suppose, to sickness and seeing people in a wheelchair, seeing blind people. I mean, probably nothing like it was back then, as many with our advances in medicine and so forth. But what Ryle's point was, and I think it's a good one for us to note, is that, you know, things like this. Here's this man. He's sitting there. 38 years, he's been an invalid, crippled. We see those kind of things. And we ought to conclude, we should not grow accustomed and blind to those things. We need to conclude, you know, something is wrong with this world. Something has gone horribly wrong. God would not create the creation with those things in it. Something is amiss. And what is amiss, of course, is sin. And what's insane, sin is insanity. What is really insane here is that people see these things. You see death and suffering and all kinds of terrible stuff in this world, which is the result of the first sin and then sin coming into the world and death through sin. And yet people go on, don't they? They just go on sinning. Well, just keep it up. We'll see by the end of this account that Jesus admonishes the man. Now, okay, you've been healed. Go and don't sin anymore unless something worse befall you. And what the worst that would befall is hell, right? As bad as this condition was here, it's nothing compared to entering eternity without Christ and in hell. So, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, there's a lot here in this verse. First of all, just the fact that Jesus saw him. And it's more like, and Jesus took note of him. You know, how many of the other religious, so-called religious leaders, the people in Jerusalem there, ever bothered, just blew him, "Oh, that's that guy again," you know. It's like, it's just a normal fixture here. You didn't pay any attention to him. And as the man said, he didn't have anybody to help him. But here's Jesus. This tells us a lot about the nature of God, right? Here's Jesus. He sees him lying there. I don't know whether Jesus was walking by or what. If he was, he stopped in his tracks and he looked at him. And in his omniscience, he knew that he'd been there a long time. That would indicate he knew 38 years. This guy's been there a long time. And then he asks him this question. Do you want to be healed? You know, now, initially here, let's face it, that question sounds like a dumb question, doesn't it? Right? I mean, it's one of those duh questions. Well, there must be more to it, though, than that, if Jesus is asking him, do you want to be healed? Because guess what? The majority of people in this world who are dead in their sins, they do not want to be healed. They don't, no, they don't want to. I have a friend that's a counselor, and she told me that she begins with new clients. She begins her counseling sessions with, do you want to get well? Do you want to get better? Do you want to? Because implied in that question is, do you want to do what is going to be necessary to get well, right? And most people just don't. In order to follow Christ, in order to be his disciple, in order to be born again, right? Genuine faith obeys Christ. It obeys Christ. And that obedience, Jesus gives us a lot of what that obedience looks like. He'll say things like, you know, if you don't hate father, mother, sister, and brother, and love me and take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me, I won't have you. You can't be my disciple. So the words are intended to kind of shock us into realizing that at all costs we have to follow Christ, no matter what the cost. You read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and you see that Christian was one that was willing to follow, even though he had to leave his family. And so we run into this all the time. Many of you probably have, but we see this all the time. We see people who are in a mess. You know, it's like their life they're the kind of people that you would ask, so how's this working out for you? Because it's not working out very well at all, you see. And yet, even in the mess that people can be in, if you begin to show them, look, Christ can make you well. In fact, he desires to make you well. He desires to save you, to forgive you of your sin, to give you eternal life. He desires to make you a new creation and give you that living water so that you won't ever hunger and thirst in your soul again. He desires that. Do you want that? Do you want that? You know, and initially people will be like, oh yeah, oh absolutely, yeah, I want that. But when it comes down to, okay then, here's Christ and here are his commands, then you begin to see people balk, right? And so I know lots and lots of people who just keep going around the mountain and around the mountain and around the mountain, and they never get out of that cycle and experience the freedom Christ has for them, because they will not take the steps that Christ commands them to do. One of the biggest obstacles of all, I've probably said this before to you, but is family, people all the time. It's like, look, you know that those family members are wicked and evil, that they're having a bad influence on you. Come out from among them, you know, is the Lord's command. Turn away, follow Christ. There, people can be so enmeshed, so codependent. You know, to use some of the words for the particular sin today, that they don't break from it, and they won't do it. And you can't help those kind of people. Well, so we see this. This is an important question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be saved? Oh yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Well, are you willing to follow and obey Christ no matter what, you see? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Now see, this is kind of similar to the point that Jesus was making in regard to the nobleman whose son he healed, all right? The man, in his thinking, and you would have thought the same thing too if you'd have been back there in his day, see, the only way he can be healed in his mind is he's got to get into that pool, right, when the water stirred up. Now, by the way, here's one reason why that verse was probably put into the ancient manuscript, you know, about the angel stirring up the water and so forth, is because you get down here to verse 7, and the man starts talking about the pool and the water being stirred up. Okay, I don't think he mentions an angel here anywhere, but it's almost like, so here maybe you got some ancient scholar, copyist, and he's writing, and he's like, oh, I better put an explanation in here. And he probably didn't invent it. It probably was maybe an oral tradition of some kind about this was being caused by an angel, and then the first one in there, you know, see, all that kind of stuff could be kind of like an explanation that somebody thought they were doing good by putting that into the account. And it also shows us, by the way, that it isn't necessarily false that an angel came, right? It isn't necessarily false because apparently the water did get stirred up somehow, okay? And this man was operating on the notion that, yeah, the first one in there gets healed. But we're not given the all the details here. But the point here is that in the man's thinking, if he was going to be healed, and if God was going to heal him, instrumentality was required. He had to get into that water, all right, or he couldn't be healed. And guess what? It's the same thing that Jesus told the nobleman, all right? It's the same thing. You don't need to get in the water. You know, it isn't the water that heals anyway. It's me. So he says to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. Now, this is an important point as well. When Jesus heals people, right? When he heals people, and even when he heals us spiritually, even when he saves us, but let's just look at him healing blind people, deaf people, people with a withered arm, in this case, a paralyzed, crippled man, then what does he so often do? He tells them to do the very thing they can't do. See, like, I mean, think about it here. You tell the guy, get up, take up your bed and walk. That is the one thing. It's like, what do you mean? That's the one you're talking to. I'm crippled. I've been here for 38 years, right? But here's what's happening. Jesus is speaking, so his word is powerful. And in his word, when he says this, get up, take up your bed and walk, the thing is done. All right? The miracle is done. The man is given the ability to do this, but he also takes up his bed and walks. It's like, you know, stretch out your withered hand, and as you stretch it out, it's healed. The blind are given eyes. Now, and here's the point. Now, this is also revealing who the Lord is, but it's also how faith works, okay? Because here's the reality of the situation before we knew Christ, before a person who's still dead in their sins. They are dead in their sins. Dead. Think of Lazarus. He's in the tomb. He's dead. What does Jesus tell him to do? He tells him to do the very thing. There's no way that a dead guy can do. Lazarus, come forth. But he comes forth. And why is that? Well, the picture here is not only the power of God's word, but also when God resolves to save us, and we are saved through faith in Christ, he also makes us live and grants us the ability to believe. Okay? So, say I'm not a Christian, I'm dead in my sins, I don't know Christ. If I'm going to be saved, I have to believe in Christ. But I don't want to believe in Christ. I can't believe in Christ. I'm dead. I'm dead in my sins. So what happens? The command comes. This is why Paul in Romans 1 calls the power, gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Because in the preaching of God's word, the gospel, that power goes forth to those that God is calling to himself and effects the ability in them to be willing to believe. R.C. Sproul has a good teaching series on that. Willing to believe. We can't fully understand that, but this is why the Bible tells us that we can't, there's no boasting in Christ. You know, there's no room for boasting on our part that, well, hey, I believed, and you, that guy next door, he didn't. I'm going to heaven. He's not because I believed. No, the only reason that you believed is because God had mercy on you. And it's basically like he said to you, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Well, now we have, we'll stop right there and we'll pick up on verse 10 next time. But you know, this is kind of an ominous statement. Now that day was the Sabbath. And these verses that follow, my contention is, and I am right, that we're going to see an example of exactly what is going on in many, many churches today. And we've got to be wise to this, or we're going to be in big trouble. We're going to struggle where we don't need to be struggling. So we'll plan to start at verse 10 next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that in your mercy and kindness you resolved to save us, that you came to us one day and said, take up your bed and walk. And as you called us, you showed us Christ and enabled us to believe. And we thank you for it. And we pray that you would continue to cause us to grow in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.